this morning to our service. We're glad you're here. Thankful for those who are watching by Facebook as well. I trust that you have come to prepared to worship the Lord together. And just take a moment, be still before God, and ask the Lord to guide you during this service to focus your attention upon Him. Father, indeed, you've commanded us to be still and know that you are God. And we're here this morning to know you more, to study your word together where you have revealed yourself to us, and to grow in our love for you, to grow in our love for one another. And I pray, Father, that our service will be honoring and glorifying to you. We thank you again for your goodness to us, for the salvation that we have in Christ. We thank you that we are able to come to you with the knowledge that you hear our prayers, with the knowledge that you are with us in a very unique and special way as your church, your temple, meets together here this morning. And you are present in your temple. And we thank you for that unique presence with us today as we come to worship you. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Good to see you, dear ones. When I think about how can I best describe God and what he has done in my life, three little English words come to mind, actually two plus one. All in all. He is my all in all. All encompasses everything, but then God is all in all, which can barely even think about with his eternity, with his greatness and his love toward me, how he would reveal himself and save my soul. He's everything to us, isn't he? Let's stand and sing about that as we start church this morning.
One, two, three, four.
Minutes here. Let's turn our attention in prayer to God. What a sweet thing it is to be able to sing, dear Father, about your Son, the Son of God, about Him being a Lamb. And when we understand the true meaning of the Lamb of God, we recognize He is worthy and only worthy, as Revelation tells us, but also that wonderful sacrifice, the thing that brings us together again. We cannot sing those words in truth unless we know You, and we cannot know You unless we understand the sacrifice that took place and the victory in the resurrection. Thank You, Father, that we have that commonality as brothers and sisters. It's what brings us together, Your great salvation. Thank You so much for saving our souls. We love You. Thank You for this morning. We pray we'd have a good morning together. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to take a step out literally this morning, and don't worry. A preacher's on the floor. It's okay. I'm going to ask us to respond for a couple minutes this morning. And as you think back about this year, it's only been a half a year so far, but think back about this year and think about God as He has revealed Himself to you in 2020. A lot has happened across the world, but I'm going to ask you to say a word or a couple words about God and how He has revealed Himself to you. This morning I thought of mine as God is a rock. He's the one that I can hold on to anytime. God is a rock. So I ask you to just raise your hand. I'll call on you or point to you. And just a number of us, just say, God is, and you answer, okay? So God is what? How He has revealed Himself to you. Yes?
God is my shield.
God is my shield. Wonderful. Thank you. What else? God is all sufficient. Amen. What else? Jean.
God is wonderful.
God is wonderful. Thank you. Abby.
God is generous.
God is generous. So richly blessed in spite of everything going on. We have everything we need. What else? A few more. Miriam. God is my fortress. Love the Psalms that talk about fortress, rock, defender, etc. Great. Valerie. God is my peace. We need that this year, don't we? Amen. Anyone else? Dawn.
God is my joy.
God is my joy. Praise the Lord. God is love. Amen. All right. Thank you. You know, God is always revealing Himself to us in many ways, but He knows us by name, and He specifically knows us in such a way that He is revealing Himself uniquely to us as revealed in His Word. But He's teaching Mike one thing about Himself this year as He's teaching the rest of us. Sometimes it's the same thing. But He loves us so much and knows us so uniquely, He teaches us. Thank you. Let's stand again and sing. Great job.
Man of sorrows,
to purchase them.
This morning to give you praise and honor because you alone are worthy. We thank you for that old rugged cross, that emblem of suffering and shame for our Savior in our behalf so that we might have eternal life. Father, we thank you so much that the Son of God chose to become the man of sorrows. He did so in our behalf. He did so that we might have that eternal life, the forgiveness of sins through his shed blood. We thank you for your love that you have poured out upon us, that love so manifested in the sending of your Son, that love so manifested in giving us that salvation and that redemption. And Father, you have saved us and reconciled us to yourself. And we are reminded this morning that you have made us ambassadors of Jesus Christ, so that we might be a witness and a testimony to those around us, so that they too could be reconciled to their God. But Father, we are also reminded this morning that as we are reconciled to you, we can be reconciled to one another. Apart from that reconciliation to you, there's no real chance for reconciliation among ourselves. But because you have given us a new heart, you've given us new life, we are able then to forgive others, and we are able to be reconciled to others as well. And we look at our nation today, and we recognize that much reconciliation is needed. But we also recognize that our nation is seeking that reconciliation in ways that will never work because they're ways of man and not the ways of God. And so I pray, Father, that we would be the salt of the earth and the light of the world that you would want us to be, that we'd be a witness to those around us so that they might be reconciled first to you and then to others. We thank you this morning that as we come together, we do so in recognition of your command to do so, but also in recognition of our great need. We are needy people. We need you. We need one another. We need the truths of your word. And Father, we would pray this morning that those things would come together in recognition of the truths of your word so that we might apply them to our lives, so that we might grow in our love for you, that we might grow in our love for one another, that we might grow in our desire to serve you, that we might grow in our desire to serve one another. And may we as a body in Christ truly be that which would be concerned for the needs of the other members of the body, that we might esteem others better than ourselves, so that we might indeed fulfill the law of Christ. And we thank you that we can indeed come together this morning, worship you, study your word, encourage one another, consider one another, and grow together. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
The great I am, who takes away.
Amen.
I am really blessed. I'm surrounded by musical people. I thank the Lord for that. Challenges. When was the last time you were challenged? This is a vision challenge, and I want to challenge you today out of Isaiah, chapter 50. And I'd like you this week to go through this chapter 50 and see what you can learn from it. But I'm going to pick out something. Are you a good student? Everyone ever say that about you? Or was it that Lloyd's not a very good student? That was said many times about me. But students, in this chapter, we're going to talk about students. They're called disciples. Definition of disciples is a student who is so desirable of the knowledge of their teacher, they want to become like their teacher. So there's a real drive in a disciple. It's not just somebody who wants to learn something. There's a super seeking out that teacher and the knowledge with all our heart. That's why we're to seek God with not half our heart, with all our heart. So there's a point, there's a challenge in that, because sometimes our attentions are divided. But verse 4 says this: the Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain a weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. Beautiful. Now, God here, first of all, is the one giving the action. He has given me the tongue of a disciple. Now, for each one of us, we got to cry out to God. God, give me the tongue of someone who knows what they're talking about. And where did I learn that information from? I learned it from God. God, be my teacher. Put your word in my mouth and let me speak. And I like this, so that I may encourage a weary one. Are there weary people out there? Are there weary people in our church? Are you weary? And just a nice, kind word, a sustaining word, a quote from the Word of God, a real blessing. I need to know how to sustain weary people, because we're all weary at one time or another. And some people's weariness has gone into spiritual fatigue, and they need their soul restored. And then people have been praying for that person. Maybe that person has been praying, and God sends them you. Do you have the ear of a disciple? The desire to listen to God to the point where he changes your life, so that when you are out there in the world, you can minister to people who are broken and need Christ. He awakens me morning by morning. I like that challenge. This person gets up ready to learn. God's waking me up each day, and each day is full of lessons to learn. Do we spend time in God's Word? Do we spend more time in God's Word than we do listening to CNN, maybe? How much time do we actually spend in God's Word? Because if we're going to be a disciple of Christ, we've got to put ourselves seeking him with all our heart, soul, and might every day, morning by morning. Jesus in John says this: I can do nothing on my own initiative. I can only teach or speak the words that God has taught me. That's an interesting statement coming from Jesus. He was such a servant that he sought out his own Father, and what his own Father could not only teach him by word, but also demonstrate to him in wonders, so that he could be effective Messiah, so he could be effective in the lives of people. So the challenge for us all this week, myself included, I'm going to ask myself each day as I get up, am I a good disciple today? Because God wants to give me the tongue of a disciple, a tongue of one who knows what they're talking about, because the information isn't coming from the world, it's coming from Christ. But I recognize that I need an ear of a disciple so I can hear those things that God wants me to learn. Challenge yourself this week. I'm going to challenge myself this week. I've got to know for sure that I am a disciple of Jesus Christ, and I seek him with all my heart, soul, and might.
Amen. Just want to thank you again from all of us that you are here. The church body meeting together in the local church context is so important. And I trust you understand how precious it is to get together physically and not just settle in any way in your mind that it's good enough to watch us away, or thinking that from now on that the live stream is only what I need to do. You're here. That's precious. Thank you so much for that. And specifically, if you're here with your kids, from experience, we understand it's not always easy during a pandemic to get your kids around for anything, let alone church. You're here, moms and dads. Thank you for making it happen. Speaking of kids, in a couple weeks, we do have our youth theater. It is still on, and if your kids are involved in it, great. If not, hey, would you pray for us? We're glad that that's going on, and just pray that it'll go really well in a week from now. So, wonderful. Let's go ahead and stand and sing unto the Lord.
Far away.
presence, and
Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. But clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul, with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul.
Amen. Let's be seated.
Would you turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 5. I thank the praise team for all the work they put into our music. They've been here since 8 o'clock this morning. You know, I appreciate them as well as the people in the sound booth and the ones helping us with the live streaming and all of that, because some of them have to hear me preach the same sermon twice. In fact, Susan Vaughn was picking on me yesterday. I got to hear the same sermon twice. You know what I told her? If she starts living it, I'd quit preaching it. I was just joking. I do remind you that this evening we are starting up our evening service once again. And so as long as we would, in this pandemic and so forth, we haven't had our evening service, but we are starting this evening with our evening service at 6 o'clock. So keep that in mind. Also, we are having our business meeting on Tuesday at 7 o'clock, so that's on Tuesday evening of this week. In Genesis chapter 5, we have the genealogy of Adam through the line of Seth. We've come down to verses 28 through 32 dealing with Noah. The next five chapters are dealing with Noah and his family. And these next five chapters, chapters 6 through 10, are chapters that have been maligned, they've been ridiculed, they've been mocked. Many don't believe the reality of Genesis chapter 6 through 10 because it deals with the worldwide flood and Noah building an ark to survive through that flood. And many just don't believe it. They say at best that it was just a local flood. At worst, it's just an allegory. It has no truth in it at all. But as we approach these next five chapters, we certainly are going to be approaching them as literal. It happened just as it says it happened. There was a worldwide flood that destroyed every living thing except Noah and his family. And so we'll be approaching it in that literal sense. But we begin this morning looking at verses 28 through 32 and then on into the first few verses of chapter 6 as an introduction to that worldwide flood. And we have the birth of Noah. In verse 28 of Genesis 5, and Lamech lived 182 years and begot a son and called his name Noah, saying, "This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." And Lamech lived after he begot Noah 595 years and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Let's bow in prayer. Father, guide us this morning as we open your word. We take it literal. We believe that you have reserved it for us, and so that we can trust in its truth. Help us this morning to learn from its truth and apply it to our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The name Noah, as verse 28 would indicate, means comfort or rest. And Lamech, named his son Noah, saying, "This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." When you think of Noah, do you think of rest and comfort? Most of us, when we think of Noah, we don't think of rest and comfort. We think of destruction. There was a worldwide flood in the life in the days of Noah that God brought judgment upon this world and destroyed, as I said earlier, every living creature except for that which was on the ark. We don't think of comfort and rest. So why did Lamech name Noah comfort and rest? Was this just wishful thinking on Lamech's part? Was he just hoping that maybe this child, Noah, would be the promised seed that would bring comfort and rest? In other words, back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, Adam and Eve were promised that there would be one who would come of the seed of the woman, who would crush the head of Satan and indeed would bring comfort and rest from the toil and work resulting from the curse of the ground. Did Lamech believe that Noah was that promised seed? Was this just wishful thinking on his part? Or is this actual prophecy? Had God revealed to Lamech not that this child would be the promised seed, but that this child would be in the line of the promised seed, that the promised seed would come through Noah? And so he named his son Rest or Comfort, knowing that that rest and comfort would be coming in the person of the promised seed. And also, perhaps, in this revelation that Lamech would have received from God, that he was also told that Noah not only would be the one through whom this promised seed would come, but through Noah, the entire human race would be spared. Spared through the coming judgment. So Lamech named his son Noah, meaning comfort or rest, because he would bring comfort and rest from the work and toil resulting from the cursed ground, but not necessarily that Noah himself would bring that comfort and rest, but that through him the promised seed would come who would bring comfort and rest. And I believe the latter. I don't believe it was just wishful thinking on Lamech's part that Noah was the promised seed, but I think it was a revelation that God revealed to Lamech that the promised seed who would bring comfort and rest would indeed come through Noah, even as the human race itself would be spared through Noah. I believe it was a revelation. We know that God revealed to Enoch that his son would not die before the judgment, or when Methuselah would die, Methuselah was Enoch's son, and that Methuselah would die, judgment would come. That revelation was given to Enoch, and he named his son Methuselah. When he dies, it will come. And so I believe he also gave Lamech revelation concerning his son Noah. You know, a couple of things I want to point out as we have considered this genealogy. There are two individuals in this genealogy that outlived their sons. Two fathers that outlived their sons. Jared outlived Enoch. Now we know that Enoch actually didn't die. Enoch was translated to heaven when he was 365 years old. That was young in those days. And so Enoch's father, Jared, outlived Enoch. But also, Methuselah himself outlived his son. Methuselah's son was Lamech. Lamech was Noah's father. But Methuselah outlived his son Lamech. Methuselah died the year of the flood. Lamech, his son, died 5 years prior to that. Noah is the first of this line of Seth given, these 10 generations. Noah is the first one born after Adam died. In other words, Adam was still alive when Noah's father, Lamech, was born. But by the time Noah was born, Adam had died. But I share that just to again, kind of give you an idea of how long these individuals were living, and that Adam himself lived through the ninth generation, died before the 10th generation, Noah, was born. 1,656 years from creation to the flood. We have indicated before that perhaps 7 billion people were alive on the earth at that time. Some people are surprised by that number. But when you consider people living 700, 800, 900 years, Adam himself living until Noah himself, or just prior to Noah being born, people living that long, every one of these in this genealogy, it says they begot sons and daughters. If you're living that long, and we read here that Noah, even after he was 500 years old, begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So they're having children up until they're 500 years old at least. Probably having many children, maybe even dozens of children. They're living that long. You can see how the population would grow exponentially. And in verse 1 of chapter 6, it says, "And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth." They were multiplying exponentially as everyone was having probably at least a dozen children. And every one of those dozen children were having dozens of children. And every one of them were living 700, 800, 900 years long. You would see how you would have a huge population. When I was younger, I remember in school being taught that there were about 6 billion people on the earth. Now we're being told there's 8 billion people. So in the last 63 years, 2 billion people more on the face of the earth. That's without us having dozens of children and without us living 700, 800, 900 years long. So you can see how in 1,656 years, there could be billions of people on the face of the earth. Noah had 3 sons, we're told. It doesn't mean that they were triplets. It just means that none of these 3 sons were born prior to Noah being 500 years old. These 3 sons are the 3 sons that did end up on the ark. But we would have to assume that Noah had other children. Just like everyone else in this genealogy, they begot sons and daughters. Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth, but probably begot other sons and daughters that did not make it onto the ark. We would have to assume that they were not godly. And that brings us then to this understanding of Genesis chapter 6. Even this godly line of Seth, many of these sons and daughters that were born were not godly. They too became corrupted in their rebellion against God. Noah had brothers and sisters, we're told here. Lamech begot other sons and daughters. Noah's brothers and sisters did not make it onto the ark. They too apparently were corrupted by sin and rebellion against God. So by the time we come to the flood, it was Noah, his wife, these 3 sons and their wives, and that was it. Noah's brothers and sisters apparently perished in the flood. Other children of Noah apparently perished in the flood. They were rebelling against God as well. In verse 1 of chapter 6, "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of whom they chose." Verse 2 has raised the question and much debate, maybe even since the time Noah wrote it, I don't know. Who in the world are these sons of God and daughters of men? Who is that referring to? Great debate, great question, and I'm not here this morning to be dogmatic. I can't be. What I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to share with you what I think, what I believe this is referring to, but I'm not dogmatic about it. And I don't have the time, and this really isn't the setting, to go into all of the different possibilities and all of the different interpretations and the pros and cons and so forth. I'm not going to do that this morning. I'll share with you a few thoughts and why I don't believe in some things and why I do believe in some others here. But if you need to have a thorough study of this, you're going to have to do it on your own. But I'll share with you what I believe is the case here and why I believe it and why some of the other things are a problem for me. Who are these sons of God and these daughters of men? One very common interpretation is that the sons of God is Seth's line and the daughters of men are Cain's line. We've just seen Cain's line in chapter 4. We see Seth's line in chapter 5. And so now it refers to the sons of God being Seth's line and the daughters of men being Cain's line. That's a possibility, but I have a couple of problems with that. First of all, as we've already said, by the time of the flood, even Seth's line had been corrupted by sin. So how could Seth's line in general be referred to as the sons of God when they were just as lost and corrupted as Cain's line by the time you get to the flood? And so it doesn't seem like Seth's line in and of itself could just simply be called the sons of God. Also, there is no place, either in this context or in the entire Old Testament, that these exact Hebrew words are used to refer to man. Man in the Old Testament is not referred to as the sons of God using these same Hebrew words. Certainly, as we come especially to the New Testament, we recognize that we are children of God in the term sons of God. But in the Old Testament, there's certainly this concept that God is the Father. But these exact Hebrew words are not used any place in the Old Testament to refer to man. So that, for me, creates a problem. These exact Hebrew words, translated sons of God, are not used of men anywhere in the Old Testament. And then as you come down to verse 4, it says there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, the same became mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Seems to indicate that through this union of the sons of God and the daughters of men, that giants were produced, mighty men of renown. How would the line of Seth marrying into the line of Cain produce giants? Now, some would argue that verse 4 doesn't teach that union produced the giants, that it's simply a time reference, that it's simply saying that there were giants in the earth at the same time that the sons of God came into the daughters of men and then bore children. It's just a time reference. But the natural reading of verse 4 seems to indicate that these giants were the product of this union between the sons of God and the daughters of men. That seems to be the natural reading, the natural understanding of that verse. And so my question would simply be, how would the union between Seth's line and Cain's line produce giants? Doesn't seem to fit, doesn't seem to make sense. Also, you wonder too about why just the men of Seth's line and the women of Cain's line? Why was that a problem? Why not the other way around? Why not the men of Cain's line and the daughters of Seth's line? Why is it simply the sons of God referring to the sons of Seth's line and the daughters of men referring to the daughters of Cain's line? Why not the other way around? Why wasn't that a problem? Why is it just this is a problem if it's referring to these two lines? And so that's why I'm not sure that's the right interpretation. Again, I'm not going to be dogmatic. It's not a mountain I'm going to die on, but it just raises those questions for me. Another very common interpretation is that the sons of God is referring to fallen angels. Those angels that rebelled with Satan were cast out of heaven. That it's these that are being referred to as the sons of God. This is actually those that were translating the Old Testament into Greek. The Septuagint, perhaps you've heard of that translation. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. The Septuagint translates sons of God as angels of God. So those that were translating the Septuagint believed that it was referring to the angels. The Septuagint was actually the Greek translation that existed at the time of Christ and the apostles. Christ and the apostles often quoted from the Septuagint. Now that doesn't prove anything, it's just more evidence in that direction. Many of the Jewish interpreters, many of the early Christian writers, the church fathers, the generation right after the apostles, many of them believed that this was referring to the angels. It is true that this term, sons of God, those exact Hebrew words, on several occasions in the Old Testament, obviously refers to angels. Angels are, on several occasions, referred to as sons of God using these exact Hebrew words. So it does seem to fit in that sense. But here's one problem. Angels are spirits. How do they father children? It is true that angels can take on the form of a man. We see that in the Old Testament. Angels looked like a man. They can take on the form of a man. But taking on the form of a man and actually being a man to be able to father children are two different things. They can look like a man and they can take on the form of a man, but for them to actually be a man and father children, that doesn't seem to fit at all. Angels can't create life. So they can maybe take on the form of a man, but they can't be a man and they can't create life and father children. So how could this be referring to angels? One suggestion I would give, and this is kind of where I've landed. I realize it may have its issues as well, but this is where I've landed on it. I believe it is referring to angels in this sense, that these fallen angels possessed human men, and in their possession of human men, they took whatever women they desired, the daughters of men, not just Cain's line, but Seth and Cain's line, just the daughters of men. These fallen angels possessed men, whether it was Cain's line or Seth's line, doesn't matter. They just possessed men and then took whomever they chose of the daughters of men, and through manipulating the genetics, which angels would be able to do, men can do it today, certainly angels could do it then, they're much more powerful and much smarter than we are, they could manipulate the genetics to produce the giants and the mighty men of renown in verse 4. So it's the angels, these fallen angels, possessing human men, and in that possession of human men, lusting after the daughters of men and having children that were giants and mighty men of renown through the manipulation of genetics. And so I think that's a likely interpretation. That's kind of where I've fallen on it. I realize it's not perfect, but it is a thought. Why would they do that? Why would these fallen angels even do that? Well, they were trying to corrupt the seed of the woman. They were trying to corrupt the seed of the woman so that the promised seed could not come. Or if that failing, if the promised seed did come, they would have reinforcements in these giants, in these mighty men of valor, mighty men of renown. So if they couldn't prevent the promised seed from coming, they perhaps could get reinforcements to help in the battle against the promised seed. And these giants and these mighty men of renown could help defend Satan so that Satan's head would not be crushed, as Genesis 3:15 talks about. And so they were trying to corrupt the seed of the woman so that the promised seed would not come, or if he did come, that they would have reinforcements in the battle against him. Is there any other passage of Scripture that would even hint to what I've just shared? That these angels would have possessed men and lusted after the daughters of men? Is there any other reference in Scripture that would hint to that? Would you go with me to Jude, verses 6 and 7. Jude, verses 6 and 7. In Jude, verses 6 and 7, Jude is, if you're using one of those chair Bibles, it's page 1405. It's the book just before the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible. In verse 6 of Jude, it says, "And the angels who kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. He has reserved an everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. These angels that kept not their first estate. The word first estate here is the idea of position of authority or position of power, even the idea of position of dignity. So he's referring to angels here that did not keep their position of authority and power and dignity. Obviously referring to the fallen angels, the angels that rebelled along with Satan. Satan himself was not satisfied with his position of authority and power. He wanted more. He wanted to be like the Most High. And because he, in his pride, was lifted up and wanted to be like the Most High, he did not keep his position of authority and power in the realm of heaven. He was cast out of heaven. And there were many other angels that fell with him, lifted up with pride. They did not keep their first position of power and authority, but likewise were cast out of heaven and cast out of that position of authority and power. And it also says they left their own habitation. They left their own dwelling place that was uniquely theirs. That dwelling place that was uniquely theirs in heaven, that realm that was uniquely theirs, they left it. They were cast out of heaven. And they were cast down to this earth. Satan himself has become the prince of power of the air. And the other angels were cast out of heaven with them. They left, they lost that unique dwelling place that was theirs, that unique realm that was theirs. They lost it, and they were cast out to the earth. Now we come to verse 7. Even as, or your translation may say it a little differently, but in similar fashion, perhaps your translation says, or even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner. There's that term, like manner. You see, there's a connection between verse 6 and verse 7. What Jude is telling us is what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah is similar to what happened to the angels. And what the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah did is similar to what the angels did. In like manner, even as. That terminology is used in verse 7, tying it back to verse 6. Well, what is it that happened in Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, it says that in Sodom and Gomorrah, they gave themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh. Now, in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, as they lusted after sexual immorality, they, it says, went after strange flesh. That term strange flesh, again, your translation may translate it differently, but it's a word that refers to doing that which is not natural. Going against nature. In the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, that's homosexuality. Homosexuality is against nature. It's not natural. And so the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, they gave themselves completely over. And that's an interesting phrase too. It's a phrase that means they gave themselves completely over and over again to sexual immorality. Going after that which was not natural, that which was against nature. And in similar fashion, that's what the angels did, it says. Not that the angels were exactly like Sodom and Gomorrah in the sense of homosexuality, but they did the same thing in the sense of giving themselves over to sexual immorality. They went after that which was not natural. It was not God's intended creation for the angels to co-inhabit with man. They left their realm and they came down to man's realm. And they went after strange flesh. They went after that which was not natural, that which was against nature. It was against nature for angels to lust after the daughters of men. And so I believe the reference here is to what took place in Genesis chapter 6. The angels possessed human men, gave themselves over to sexual immorality through that possession of human men, and went against nature. It was not natural for angels to co-inhabit with man in that sense. Notice in verse 6, it says of these angels that they are now reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. We know that there are fallen angels today, we call them demons, that are free to roam. During the time of Christ, there were demons that possessed men. And today, there are Satan himself. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's free to roam. There are fallen angels today that are free to roam. And yet here, these particular angels mentioned in Jude are not free to roam. They're imprisoned. They're in darkness until coming judgment. What's the difference between these angels of verse 6 of Jude, who are already imprisoned, and the fallen angels that are free to roam? Well, my opinion is that Jude 6 is talking about the angels that took part in the corruption of chapter 6 of Genesis. And it was so corrupt and so against nature and so against God that God took the angels that took part in that corruption in Genesis 6 and he has imprisoned them awaiting the future judgment while others are still free to roam. The corruption of Genesis chapter 6 was so intense, so against nature, that God imprisoned those angels that took part in it. So in Jude chapter 6, verse 7, there is a connection made between angels who left their own dwelling place and those of Sodom and Gomorrah who went after strange flesh. And the fallen angels who took part in the corruption of Genesis 6 are now imprisoned, awaiting judgment. That's my opinion. I'm sticking to it. That's up to you what you do with it. Back in Genesis chapter 6, we have in verse 3 the striving of the Spirit. The Lord said, "My Spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years." Verse 3 has caused some debate as well, exactly what's being referred to here. There's several different interpretations. Once again, I'll share with you my thoughts on it very quickly. I think verse 3 is the first hint that God's long-suffering is about ready to run out. He's been suffering with man now for 1,500 years. And he says enough is enough. Man is so corrupted, and man is becoming more and more corrupted, and more the earth is being filled with violence, as we'll see those words here in the next few verses of Genesis 6. It's being so corrupted and becoming so violent. Enough is enough. I'm not going to strive with man any longer. We know that the Spirit of God does strive with man. John chapter 16 and verse 8 tells us that the Spirit of God convicts man of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And so the Spirit of God is convicting man and striving with man. But here we're told that God said, "My Spirit's not going to continue striving with man." And he puts a timetable on it, 120 years. "I'll strive with man another 120 years, but then comes judgment." The Spirit of God strives with man, convicting man of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, and God warns man that his long-suffering is not indefinite. And so he gives a timetable, 120 years, and the judgment of the flood will come. Some have concluded from that this is when God commanded Noah to build the ark, and that Noah was building that ark for 120 years. And that's possible. That is possible. It doesn't say that specifically. We do know that Noah didn't build that ark overnight, but did it really take him 120 years? We're not told that. We are told in 2 Peter that it refers to the long-suffering of God waiting in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. So we do know that God was long-suffering with man while the ark was being repaired. Was it a full 120 years? We don't know that, possibly. And so we do know that also, according to 2 Peter 2:5, that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So while Noah was building the ark, maybe for 120 years, while Noah was building the ark, he was preaching righteousness. And he was preaching the coming judgment. And God was long-suffering with man. And he gave him a timetable, another 120 years, plenty of time for repentance. But man continued in their rebellion against God. And eventually, judgment came. And so we conclude this morning. God is long-suffering, but his long-suffering will not last indefinitely. As in the days of Noah, judgment came, and God warns that judgment is coming again. He is long-suffering with mankind, but judgment is coming. He warned the people of Noah's day, and he has warned us. Noah's name, however, was a reminder that the promised seed would come to bring comfort and rest. And we have the same promise today that the promised seed will come to restore all things, bringing comfort and rest from the curse. God revealed to Lamech the promised seed was still coming. And he's going to come through Noah, and he will bring comfort and rest. And we have the same promise today. The promised seed is coming again. And he will bring comfort and rest. He will restore all things. And so he's coming. And we've been warned he's coming in judgment. But he's coming also to restore all things and to give comfort and rest. And whether he comes for you in judgment or whether he comes for you in comfort and rest depends upon you. Have you trusted him as your Savior? Have you put your faith in him? Have you recognized that you deserve death and hell because of your sin? But that Christ came and he died in your place for your sin. He shed his blood so that you could be forgiven of your sins. And through faith in him, you can have eternal life. And he will come for you in rest and comfort and not in judgment, all because of what Christ did upon the cross of Calvary. It's your decision. Is he coming in judgment for you, or is he coming in rest and comfort for you? It all hinges upon whether you've trusted Christ as your Savior. And if you haven't done so, I would urge you to do so this morning. Whether you're here in the auditorium or whether you're on Facebook with us this morning, if you've not trusted Christ as your Savior, there's still time. But judgment is coming. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, for its truths. And indeed, you are true to your word. You're true to your promises. Christ is coming again. He will restore all things. But he's also coming in judgment to those who have rebelled against you, for those who have rejected him as Savior. And I pray if there's any here this morning in the auditorium, any listening on Facebook, that if they're not sure that they have eternal life, if they're not sure that they're going to experience that rest and comfort rather than judgment, help them to make sure today. Help them to talk to us or to find one who does know your truth, and that they would trust Christ as their Savior because he died on the cross for their sins. And that there is forgiveness through his shed blood. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you'd like to talk to us, please get a hold of us. If you're on Facebook and you would call us on the phone, we are here to help. We are here to show you from God's word how you can know that you have eternal life. We're glad you're here. Good morning. May God bless you.